Moving on in Colossians, we'll look at one more instance there of epigenosis. Probably spend more than today looking at this passage, just looking at the context. I'm not going to do a thorough exposition of every verse, but we're going to go through some verses where we do find another place where we find epigenosis. And so we will go ahead and begin. Father, we're thankful for the morning, thankful for the opportunity we have once more to assemble together and to be online, and thankful again for your word that we can study it though and what it means to us, as it is your word, as you reveal to us things you want us to know and things that are important for our Christian life. Apart from your word, we wouldn't know how to live a Christian life. We wouldn't know with many things pertaining to salvation and ourselves. And so we're thankful again for your word as we look into it again, might we have a clarity of mind and might the Spirit guide our thoughts as we move through it and be grateful. Okay, when we consider, we've been considering the Christian life as it relates to the mind, and the Christian life, it is mental. It's in the realm of our minds that we live. We are body, soul, and spirit. But the realm in which we are saved is in the realm of our human spirit. And so it's in our human spirit, in our human rationale, that we are saved. And that's where we relate to the Word of God. And that's where the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to things. It's in our minds. So it's in the realm of our human spirit and the saved part of our mind, and so we do have the capacity to learn, and so it is something very important. Paul does emphasize an awful lot in Scripture dealing with, he uses a lot of mind terms, the other writers do too. We find quite a bit about the mind, though, and different terms relating to it. But when it comes to the Christian life, there are things that we need to know. And one thing that Paul emphasizes, and that we emphasize quite a bit around here, and that is our position in Christ. And so as a result of Spirit baptism, we are imputed by the Father to be in Christ. And so we are in Christ as he, in his resurrected and glorified body, is seated at the Father's right hand. And so God the Father, he doesn't see us down here as we are. He knows what we are down here. But he sees us in Christ, and he counts us to be in Christ, and he counts us to have participated together with Christ in the things that Christ did as he died on the cross for our sins. We buried, rose again. Then as he was raised and as he ascended up on high, he sees him and sees us there in him. And so he sees us seated there as having died together with Christ, been buried, having been raised together with Christ. In Colossians, Paul does deal with that. He does touch on those things. And so it is important. Now, last week we looked at a reference that does, I think, spill over into chapter 3 also. But we looked at a passage in chapter 2. Well, a few weeks we looked at this, it was a mystery in chapter 2 and verse 2. And it was based on, there was a big textual problem at the end of verse 2. I would accept the reading that says, and I think it has the most support, it does have the most support, and that is, it's a mystery concerning the God, even the Father. And so the Father is not a mystery. And then it goes on, and you could say concerning the Christ. And so we looked at the entity, the Christ. And so the Christ, the head and the body together. And so there's a mystery of a relationship between the head and the body. There's some connection there between the head and the body as the Christ, but there's a connection to the Father with the Christ. And so in chapter 3, we were over there last week, and the week before too, but we looked at verse 4. Now verse 1 did speak of our co-resurrection together with Christ. and that the Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. And so you do have that in verse 1. And then he goes on to, after he tells us where to frame our minds on things above, he goes on to say in verse 4 that you are dead. And so you did die together with Christ, and that's very true, and that is positional. But then he goes on, he says you are dead. So you're a dead man, but he says your life is hidden. It's in a state of having been hidden intimately together with the Christ in God, in the God. And so it is in God that this life is hidden. Now, on the other side of it is true that we have life, resurrection life in Christ. And I said that I've taught that in that way in verse 3 for a lot of years because I saw the soon preposition. But then going back and considering the relationship of Christ and the Father, the Son is not in the Father in his human nature. He's seated at the Father's right hand, but in his divine nature, he and the Father are one in essence. John 10, verse 30, and down through that we looked at other references. We looked at a number of references going into the upper room discourse, where we saw that the Son emphasizes that he says, I am in the Father is in me, or the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And so he relates to a relationship of the two persons in their divine nature, and I believe there that the life, I think it is, our life is hidden in the God, in the Father, and when it's hidden, the life that's hidden there relates to our eternal life. And so I didn't mean to go back into what we looked at last time totally, but I do want to just touch on it because it will connect over where we're going later on in chapter 3. But that is, you go back to 1 John 5:11-12, and it says that this is the witness, the record, this is the witness that God has given to us eternal life. The Father has given us eternal life, but where is this eternal life? Well, it's in his Son. And so in his divine nature, the Son of God, and the title Son does emphasize his divine nature. And so it's in, this life is in his Son. So if you have the Son, then you do have this life, that is eternal life. So I see it, I think it is, I understand it to be now more so, looking at the relationship between the two persons and Christ in his divine nature and the Father's God, that they do share intimately together with that eternal life. And so it's eternal life. Christ is our life. Verse 4, there's never been a question about that. Christ is our life because he indwells us as a result of being written in our hearts by the Spirit and having been as a result of regeneration, where you're born again and you get life. That's something that does relate to that it is eternal life, though. And so knowing these things is good. We do need to know. And Paul emphasizes our position in Christ, and Christ in, as he indwells us. And so we have two sides of the coin there. But these are important to the Christian life. If we know these things, it's very important. And this is a realm in which we enables us to grow. And so we grow by grace in the knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's where we grow. But you grow as you come to know things. And so it's in the realm of the mind that spiritual growth takes place. The means by which we can grow, though, is when we are Spirit-filled, and the Holy Spirit, he's the one who makes it possible. He's the divine teacher, and he's the one who illumines our minds, but he's also the one who enables us to live the Christian life. But it's through what we know. It's not a physical thing. It's not a soulish thing, but it is something that we must know. And so it is... We study the scriptures so that we can come to know. And that's what we do. And it's in that realm that we come to know. Now it's important, and we've gone through Oida, it's important to know things, to gain facts. It's important. That's why we come to church. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we study. We gain an Oida. We gain a head knowledge. We gain an intellectual knowledge so we can know. And so we know the facts, and so we can come to know the facts. But real growth doesn't come by having a head full of knowledge. There are people who have memorized the Bible, and it doesn't guarantee that they're mature spiritually. They can quote the Bible, but they may not know it, really. I mean, they can quote it, they know the words, and they can quote it. That's a good thing, and it's good to know the scriptures and to have them embedded in your mind. But it is something that is important to the beginning of growth. You learn. But when do you really come to know it? Well, when you really come begin to grow is when you, if it applies to you, you begin to use it. And so you practice it. So you gain an experiential knowledge. So where it's something that relates to us in our Christian lives and how we live it, we can't really go back and experience our past tense salvations so much, and we anticipate our future. But right now in our present tense salvation, we can experience the things that God has written to us and for us to live by. And so it's important that we do apply and live in the light of the Word of God. So we do put it into practice. And that's when we begin to grow. And so, well, let's say we're going to be stepping into some things here that deal with the flesh. But let's just say you have a strong desire that comes from the flesh. Well, it's good to know references of scripture that relate to dealing with the flesh. But you know, may know the facts, but if you don't apply it, really, and if you never apply it, you just know the facts. But if you apply it and you do it, then that does make, that's when you begin to experience it. I'm not going into those references yet. I plan to touch them a little bit later when we get into what we're looking at in the scripture as we move into it. But you need to know the scripture and you need to practice what is there. Now that's, you can say if you've done it, you can say you have an experiential knowledge. But let's say if you do it again and again and you make it a practice and it becomes kind of a habit with you, it's something that you have in your mind. You have to have it in your mind. You have to know it first. But then as you experience it, then you go ahead and you live it and practice it over and over again. Well, when you do that, then you have a full experiential knowledge, a fuller. It becomes something that's you practice it. You have experiential knowledge based and built upon previous experiential knowledge of it. Then it becomes a fuller experiential knowledge. So you have an epigenosis. So you can move from a gnosko to an epigenosis. Now this morning, as we come back to our study, just want to remind ourselves, though, that the Christian life, it's something that we don't live it by self-effort. And it's not just gaining facts, but it's, you have to be enabled by the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us. He's the one who causes us to be mighty by power, by inherent power, so that we can live the Christian life as we do from moment to moment. And so as we do come back into this morning, though, we're going to be looking at chapter 3. And in verse 10, we do find the use of epigenosis. And so this is the verse that we're going to kind of hinge a few studies on in this passage, though. And this is a full experiential knowledge. And so we will be considering the context here, the content, the context as we go through this. But when you look at it, he does speak of the old man versus the new man. And so you have two men that are reflected here, and one we used to be and one we are. And so you have, but we need to relate to those two men that he relates to here. And he's equating it. This is what you were. This is what you are now. So stop being this way, be this way. And so relate to it. He uses the imagery of being dressed and undressed. He says, take off and put on. So you're supposed to take off the old man, put on the new man. And so that's something that is something. And where do you take it off? It's in your mind. And so it relates to what's in your mind. It's not, obviously, not a physical thing. Take off the old man and put on the new man. But it's in your mind, and it's how you relate to the Word of God when it comes down to living the Christian life. And so we put off the old man, and we're going to see the old man. The old man relates to our connection to Adam. We are the offspring of Adam. And so being the offspring of Adam, we do have some things that afflict us. And this is what we used to be. And yet we still have that fallen nature. And so we need to put it off. And actually he says you put it to death. And then he'll say take off the old man. But then when you come down to the new man, he says put on the new man. And the new man, that relates to what we are in Christ. And that God Christ created in himself out from Jew and Gentile one new man. So he made peace. And so we did note that in Ephesians 2 and verse 15. He's dealing with two men here. And so these are things we will be noting. Now, when it comes down to the old man, what does the old man produce? Well, relates to the flesh. The bent sin nature within us, it goes back to the works of the flesh. And so the old man, he does those kinds of things. Also within the old man, he has lust, but he has lust most, and Paul's emphasis mostly in this context is dealing with the flesh, the works of the flesh. But we also have lusts that come from Satan. And Satan puts thoughts in our mind, and he'll put things in our minds, and we can be tempted by it if we allow that to take place. We'll notice we'll make some reference to that in passing. It's not Paul's emphasis here. But also we have the lusts that come from the world system. And those two, they work on us in the realm of our old nature, though, in our what we were in Adam. And so we have to, he wants us to relate to what we are now as part of the new man in Christ. And so that is something we of great importance. And so we're going to begin, and we're going to look at verses 9 and 10, but we're going to look at the previous context. And so as we look at verses 9 and 10, Paul gives some instruction to these saints, the saints in Colossae. He also includes those who were in Laodicea, which was close by. Another town he doesn't address here, but it was Hierapolis. But you had three churches in the Lycus River Valley, and the one that he's addressing, though, is the church in Colossae. And so that's this is where his emphasis is, but he instructs these saints to put off the old man. And so it's not just to put off the old man, but also the practices of the old man. And so he uses the word for practice. And so let's go ahead and we'll look at verse 9. And we'll come through this, pick it up later. But it says, stop lying one to another. And it says, seeing that. It just says, having put off the old man. And so you put off, he says, you've done this. You put off the old man. Now, we do find reference to the old man. And we'll go ahead and turn to two other references where it speaks of the old man. The first one is going to be in Romans chapter 6, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. And so Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says, experientially knowing this, that our old man, is crucified intimately together with him, that the body pertaining to sin, that would be the sin nature, might be put out of business. It says destroyed. It's not destroyed in the sense that it's just totally destroyed, but it means to put it out of business. It means to render it inoperative. Is the way you learn. We learn it in vocabulary, but put out of business. That the body pertaining to the sin might be rendered inoperative. No longer operates. that henceforth we should not go on serving it as a serving the sin nature. And the way you serve it here, it's a doulo, is to serve as a slave. So you're not a slave to this thing, the sin nature. And so it does, this, the old man does relate to the sin nature. The next reference we'll turn to is in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, we find, or 22, he says there to the Ephesians, he says that you put off, again, putting up something off concerning the former conversation, that is your old lifestyle, your former lifestyle, how you live, and that is the old man. And he goes on to say, which is corrupt. Couldn't read it. Had something written. Good to see it. Anyway, sorry. But anyway, but it was corrupt. It's something that's like a decaying thing, according to the standard of deceitful lusts. And so we're not going to go back through those passages, but we do have the old man referred to in those references as well as here. And so you have the old man. Romans chapter 5 goes back to our connection to Adam and the results of Adam's fall upon us. And so that's where we will see that. But as we come into this, the old man here, I want to point out that this is old in the sense that it would be something that was old in time. It's something that was old and has been used. And so it's used in that sense. There's another term, old, that we find in the New Testament. We get our word archaic from it, or archaos, but archaic. And so it had the idea of something going back to the origin of something, and it's something that's old, emphasizing its beginning and origin of something long ago. And so, but it is something going back. It's the opposite of kainos. It's something that's, kainos has the idea of being new in quality. This is old in quality, archaios is. But we come to the word that we find here, and that word, it occurs 12 times, archaos does, and it is used of the old times. See that in Matthew 5, 21 and 23 and 33. You find it several times there where it's old time. You've heard it said in time, in times old, of old times. So it does deal with old in time. And this is the word. And old things are passed away in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And so the old quality of things, the old kind of things have passed away. And it is used of a Manaean, who is an old Christian, in Acts 21, 16. It says he was an old man. And so it just looks at something that he was old. But palaios, the term that we find here, it occurs a few more times than that. It occurs 19 times. And so it does occur a few more times. And it does, it's in contrast to the word new in time. And so naos is new in time. So it's a contrast. This is old in time. This is the kind of old that is old. And it's kind of worn out. It's used. It's worn out. And that kind of a context there. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's used of old wineskins. And so they're old, used, worn wineskins that are fall apart. If you put new wine into them, they would burst. And so, and it's used of cloth, old cloth. If you have a hole in your garment, you don't put a new piece in, it would just tear worse. And so the old garment is something that's old, and it's worn, and it's beginning to be worn out. And so that's, but that is the term that we find here. It's used in the old commandment, going back to the law. It's also used of things that are old and warned those who mentioned it. So it does have that concept to it. So the old man here, this is the old man. This is the old man that is something that's old in the sense that it's something that's not very good anymore. It's worn, it's used up, and it goes back to this ancient man, the old man. But it is our connection to Adam. And so you can see that in Romans 6:6, going back to private, connects to what we were in that two men there in Romans chapter 5. But he continued on there in verse 9, or Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. But he says that he says, put off the old man. And it's an aorist participle, having put off. He put him off. Put off the old man. He says with. And that's the with there. It just says it's intimately together with. His, not his deeds, but his practices. And so the old man has practices, things that the old man practices. And so the old man goes, it's, he has things that it's not just a deed that he does here and a deed there, but these become the practices of the connection to Adam. And coming out of Adam with the fallen nature, the sin bent that we have, and that the unsaved have totally, that's all they have, is a bent to sin. And so it comes out of that you have practices, though, the things that man practices. Now, everybody doesn't practice every one of these all the time, but they do practice. And so sometimes for believers, it is possible. And here in Colossae, and also going over into Laodicea, they did have practices that they need to cease. And so what are these practices that he says that they need to put off, like taking off a garment? So you take off the old man. And so this would be if you, when you look at somebody with a garment on, what you see is what they're wearing. So you see the garment. And so you have the thing that was very evident. It's like clothes, though. It was the old man. And so that would be something that was visible to those who were living in that realm. And so they need to put off the practices of that old man, that which you see, put it off or take it off. And so you take off the practices. Now, I'm going to go back up to verse 5, and we're going to pick up the previous context following the opening verses that we looked at last week. But when we come to verse 5, he says, mortify. He says, you put to death, you kill. And so there's something he encourages these saints to do. And it's something that is quite important that they do this. And so you put them to death. And when he says that, he says, you do it now. And so the way he doesn't use a now, but it is an aorist imperative when he says, you put to death. When you have an aorist imperative, it means you do it right now. There's urgency to do it now. And so you put it off. And then you put it to death, he says. But you put to death. And he says, you put to death, having put to death the old man. I have to get back over here. I'm back. Okay. But anyway, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And so when you do to death, you put them to death, kill those members that are on the earth. Now, it's not speaking of your physical members, but your physical members are what you use. And so the place you put them to death is in the mind. And so you put them to death in the mind. And that's where you put them to death. But the way they work out, the way that the outworking is seen, is what you do. And so you use your body to do what you do. And so you have to put them to death, though, the your members, which are upon the earth. And so he is referring here to the members that you do these things through. And so he isn't saying that the list of things that follows are members that are called this, but he is saying you put to death the members are the things that are involved in what? The first thing that he says that you're to put to death is fornication. And so that's a practice with some people, that's a practice, but you need to put to death, you need to kill it, you need to put to death fornication. And fornication just illicit sexual relations. He says also uncleanness. When he speaks of uncleanness, this would be impure things, impurity, things that just aren't clean, but they're impure things. And so, again, this moves back to the flesh. And he says, it says in the AV, inordinate affection. And so inordinate affection, it really is just plain the word passions. And so you put to death passions. Now passions, you get passions, you get passionate over something. If you have a passion, it's something that you can't give it up, won't give it up without hurting. It will hurt you to stop. And so it's something difficult to get rid of, but it's a passion. And so he just says passions here. And then he goes on, you're also to put to death evil concupiscence. I'm sure we use that word concupiscence a lot, all the time. But it is just plain epithumia. It's lust. And so you put to death. But he says it's evil. It's kakia. And so it's the lusts that are lacking in character. And so there are lusts. Now, we're not going to take a moment to do so, but you can see that lust is used in a good sense and a bad sense. Depends on the context. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 speaks of a man who lusts for the office of a bishop. That's not a negative, but a positive use of epithumia. So it did it anyway. But anyway, it is used in that sense. But here, these are lacking in character. These are bad. These are really bad lusts, those strong desires. Now, I'll just pause here with the thing he says to when he speaks of lust, though, that's something that comes where we see references to the lusts of the flesh. And so 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It speaks of the lusts of from the flesh and so on, but in related to the world system. But he says it's lust, though. And it's lust. The lust, though, can come from three different directions. So the main thing we find lust related to is the flesh. And so you have strong desires, and that's what a lust is. It's a strong desire. So we do have strong desires that come from the flesh. And and these things will tempt you. They'll work on you. Didn't find it mentioned, but let's go to James chapter 1 and verse 14. Now, what you do, though, is you take a lust, you make it your own, and then it begins to work on you, and you're baited and you're decoyed out of your place of safety where you could have victory. You're drawn into it, and so that's what lust does. You make the lust your own. But it comes from our three enemies. And so but here he speaks of bad lusts, though. Bad lusts, and they can come from any place, from any of our enemies. The emphasis of the context, most of these things does relate primarily to the flesh, though. When it comes to, and maybe we'll just pause for a moment and think about the lust, though, and bad lusts. Well, we know where bad lusts come from the flesh. We know that we do have lots of strong desires that come at us from the flesh. The place that they feed in is into the mind. And the place that when it comes to the flesh, it works on our soul. 1 Peter 2:11. So it does work on our soul. It wages a limited warfare against the soul, though. And so that's where you have the flesh waging a limited warfare. But what do you do when the flesh comes up? Well, it's going to pertain to putting these things to death. But the place that you're going to see that this takes place in how to deal with it. You should have references that would come to your mind. And so how do you put it to death? What do you do with it? Well, we could go through a number of passages, but maybe the first one that would come to mind would be Romans chapter 6. And so verses 3 and 4, and now through the context, that you died together with Christ, you were buried together with Christ, you've been raised together with Christ. But then down at 11, you need to count it to be true. You need to reckon yourself, count it to be, that you died intimately together with Christ on the one hand, but on the other hand, been raised together with Christ in Christ Jesus. And so it is in Christ, not through Christ there. But when you look at it, that's a place where you might start. Down in verse 13, it tells you that you tells you what to do with the members of your body. What do you do with the members? Well, he says, stop yielding your members as implements with reference to unrighteousness and so forth. But this would be relative to putting to death of these things that we're looking at. Another thing that you do walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 3:16, you'll never, ever, in no wise, no way, fulfill unto the intended end the lust, the strong desires that come from the flesh. And the Holy Spirit's the one who takes over the fight, and he wins. And so if you are walking by means of the Spirit, but we do need to be Spirit-filled. And so it's something when it comes down to the positive side of our Christian life to be filled by means of the Spirit. Well, he makes up for our inability to be spiritual and to perform and do the works, produce fruit from the Spirit. So that's what where it kind of works out with. And we could develop that subject that's been covered. What do you do when you come to the world system? Well, it still relates to your position in Christ. So that's something again. And have strong desires from the world system. The place I go to oftentimes in my mind would be Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul says he was crucified to the world. The world was crucified to him. Crucifixion takes you back to the work of Christ. And so it does relate to Christ's cross work and our participation and being positionally imputed to be in him in this death. But that deals with the world system. But Titus 2 and verse 12 tells you you're to say no to the world system, to the world with strong desires. So you should say no to those things and not love the world. 1 John 2, we mentioned verse 16, we had 13 and 16 mentioned the lust of the flesh that are mentioned there. When it comes to Satan, what do you need to do? Well, you need to put on the armor. And 6:10 says, be strong. Be empowered, really. Be empowered in the Lord and in the might that comes from his strength. And so that's where it is. It relates to your position. So you do have to go back to these things in your mind and do it. And so put on these things. So it's good. We do need to know these things in our spiritual life as we live. That's where it all takes place. And so the Christian thought life, it is a key to having victory over our enemies. And on the positive side, it's important to also to be Spirit-filled so that we can perform those things that God has for us, to do the good works He's prepared beforehand for us. But I did leave out, I guess, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. You do need to be alert, though, to be awake, to be alert when Satan comes. And also, you can resist him, as you're in James chapter 4, verse 7. So you can go through references, but the lust, though, I got carried off into one thing, but I don't think it hurts to review some of these things sometimes. So you just go through. These are just key things that we should keep in mind when it comes to lust, though. But he says that you're to put to death, though, the bad, strong desires, bad lust, and he continues on in Colossians 3:5, he says covetousness. And so here we find a description of what covetousness is. Greed, once more, you always want more, and you want what somebody has, you want it, but he says, which is idolatry. And so it's possible that the things that we lust for, the things that we covet, the things the word here says covet, the things that we do covet that we really, we want, that somebody has or whatever, covetousness, he says it's idolatry. We could make anything that you are coveting, then he says it becomes an idol to you. And so you can make, and it is idolatry, he says. And so elsewhere you say be content with such things as you have. Not that you can't acquire something else, but it's not, but covetousness is not something that is good, and it is idolatry. And so it's kind of funny, you stop and think about it. Well, I came to this thought, but sometimes you want something the worst way, and you want it so badly, and you just, you've got to have it, you want it, and so you finally get it. 2 days later, it's nothing. Sits in the corner. No, you don't use it. You don't need it. You just want it. You got it. But it became an idol. That kind of thing. That's true in our lives sometimes. We will do anything to get something, and that's not that important. We move on to something else. That's sort of a human thing, trait. But anyway, he says, you're to put off these, to put to death these things. And then he goes on to explain why they need to do this. And he says, for which things, say, on account of these things, he says, the wrath from God cometh on not children, but sons of disobedience. And so these are sons of disobedience. They're not persuaded by the gospel or anything. And hence the term comes from Pido, but it's a negative, alpha privative. But they're sons of disobedience. And so, and it takes that connotation. They're sons. They're mature sons of disobedience. And so it says the wrath. And so God's wrath comes upon such individuals. And so it's when it speaks of wrath, though, wrath is something God has promised and promised upon those who are unbelievers. They will experience the wrath of God in the future. But it says it is coming, and it's present tense, but it's a futuristic present here because he says it is. And when he says it's coming, well, it is coming. And it's so certain that it will come that he uses a present tense here to say that it is coming. It's not there yet at the moment, but it is coming. And it's coming upon the sons of disobedience. Keep your finger here and just go back to Ephesians 2 and verse 2. And there you find something else about these sons of disobedience. And Paul referred to the sons of disobedience there in 2:2. He says, in which in time past you walked, you ordered your life according to the standard of the age of this world system. And so says this is how you used to do it. You used to live by that standard. But now he says, and goes on, according to the standard, is the idea of the according to the prince, the standard of the prince, that the authority, the power here is the authority of the air. And this is the spirit that now, right now, he says, as he's writing this in this present time, and it would carry on to the sons of disobedience, but he says, would now work, he energizes in the children, it says again, but it's sons, the huioi, the sons of disobedience, same term. So Satan energizes these, he has sons of disobedience. The fact that they're sons, they're mature. They know how they're good at what they do. They've matured at it. And so there are sons of disobedience there. kind of interesting. Satan energizes in them. And whenever I come across that thought, that verse, I think over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, that God is the one who is energizing within you, both to be energetically doing and to be energetic and to be doing his goodwill. I just got that term in my head. I'll come back and look at it again. Blinded, but anyway, for it is God which worketh or energizes in you. So, but in the unbeliever, it's Satan. But he does so both to be willing and to be doing his good pleasure. And so that's, again, quite a switch, though, from those who are the sons of disobedience. And at one time, we would have been amongst those before we were saved. We fell into that camp, into that category. And so this is we were sons of disobedience. And so he says, you need to put these things to death because there is wrath coming upon the sons of disobedience. So put these things to death. You don't need to participate in them. What does a dead man do? Well, he does nothing. And so if you put them to death, he says, you don't give in to them. You don't perform them. And so a dead man can't do it. And so that's the emphasis that he gives there. And so as we move on, though, we come down to verse 7, and he goes back to the former life. And so he says, this is what in verse 6, this is the reason they need to put him to death in verse 5. But he says now in verse 7, he says, in the which you also. And so this is something you also did. He says you walked. And so when you walked, you walked around. You ordered your life. And so this is how you lived. And so you walked. And so he says, some time. And so that would be at some time formerly. This is what you did. And so an adverb here just looks back to what you did formerly, some time. And so this is what you, where you were. You ordered your life just as these did. And so these things back up in verse 5, these things would be things that you would have practiced, along with the sons of disobedience, as you would have fallen in amongst them and been one of them. But then he says, explains it though, when they did this at some time, when, other time word, adverb of time, but he says, when you lived, and you lived in them. And so they lived in these things. And so the imperfect here, it's an imperfect verb to live. It would have the idea of something that would have a continuous action in the past. You would say, and it would be a customary idea. So you could say, among in which you also used to live. And so that would be a good way to translate it. This is what you used to, this is what I used to live. And so it's something that you used to. The emphasis doesn't have any emphasis on the present time, but that's what you used to, the way you used to live in these things. But now as we come to verse 8, he says you need to put off some things. And so he says, but now, so this is what you used to be in the past, but now he switches the time, but now, and so he uses another adverb of time, but right now he says, you on your part also, you put off all these. And so you put off these things. And so you to put them to death, but there are some more things here, he says, now that you put off these things. And he's going to go through some things you need to put off. And so that was your previous lifestyle, but now there needs to be a change. And so when he says you put it off again, this is like a taking off an outer garment. It's like putting off. You take these things off. You don't want these things to be the thing that's visual and visible by what you do. But he says put these things off now. So if we this word to put off, and that's what it was, means put off, put away. verse 7 times. But it is used in different ways. It is used of putting off clothes, taking off clothes, and taking off their outer garments in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, when Saul of Tarsus, he was standing guard over their clothes when they were stoning Stephen. So they took off their clothes, and he was standing by the pile of clothes, and he was agreeing with the slaying of Stephen. And we're also told, though, to put off other things, to put off lying. We'll see that here in this context, as well as it's in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. And so you put off these things. So you put off these kinds of things. We'll pick up lying in a moment. But he says in Romans 13 and verse 12, it would relate to some of this. He says, put off the works of darkness. And so Romans 13 is another passage that does deal with some of the flesh and things going on there. And so he does instruct them what they should do. I think I will look at that when he says in 13:12 of Romans, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. It's near. Let us therefore cast off, let us put off the works of darkness, the works that pertain to darkness. Now, darkness relates to the absence of the life of God being manifested in human flesh here, and whereas the light would be the other side of it. And so put off those things and let us put on, now you put on something else, put on the armor pertaining to light. Light would be the manifestation of God's life. So get that idea from John 1 down to verse 4, that the light in him was life, the light was the light, in him was life, and the life was the light with reference to men. And so his life is seen as light, and it was God's life being manifested through man. That's when you live out eternal life. And as far as light goes, Philippians 2:15, we're supposed to shine as little luminaries in a dark world. And so we should be shining as little pinpricks of light out against the black sky as we're in this dark world. And so we should live in that way. It should be something that's manifested by the positive side as we live in this world, as we do live out the eternal life that we have within and by the Holy Spirit. And so as we do, that's something that he says that you need to put off these things. And so you put off these things, like putting off a garment. And so, but you put off, and so when you, another place I didn't mention was in Ephesians 4:22, very similar to this context. We'll spend a little more time there, but in 4:22, he does say that you put off concerning the former conversation lifestyle, that is, the old man. And so put off the old man again, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. I did look at that one earlier. But when you do see that, you put off the old man. And that's the whole emphasis as we see it here in Ephesians 4:25, and that's put off line. But let's get back over here and into our passage, and we'll look at what he says. There's an urgent thing, though. You put off these things right now. So what do you put off? Anger. First thing he mentions is anger. Now, in the Greek, they flip the translations around. The first word in the Greek is going to be wrath. And so you have wrath and anger. Anger usually receive wrath, get angry, get hot, kind of blow up. But wrath is where this is the bad part. Malice, that is things bad, things lacking in character, blasphemy, the kind of things that you say about people and whatever. It's a bad concept, filthy communication. Won't go through these, develop these terms at the moment, but the filthy communication Buzz just had the idea of that, indecent communication. And so it's bad speech. But put that away, put it off out from your mouth. And then he says, stop lying one to another. And so you stop lying. Apparently there were some who were lying at this time. They need to stop lying one to another. If we looked at the beginning of this verse, having put off the old man together with him, together with his practices. And so he comes back to putting off the old man with his practices. And so that's something, again, it relates to the mind. We haven't got to the mind term yet, but we won't get there today. But we will get there next time, Lord willing. We'll come to the mind term, epigenosis. And so that comes up in the next verse when you put on the new man. But all of these things, everything that's described in the context here does relate to what we do with our minds, what we frame our minds on, what we relate to. And so this old man, that is our connection to Adam, we need to put off the old man. Those things that affect us because of the fall, the things that Adam passed on to his race. And so he passed on a fallen nature. And that fallen nature does produce works. And that fallen nature is equated with the flesh. And the flesh has its own specific kinds of works. And so you have to put on what he wants you to put on, having put off an old man. And so what we were in Adam, that was old. It was something that's as good as worn out. It's no good. And so you need to put it off. And the positive side we'll look at next time, but put it off with the specific practices. It's the practices. And so he has specific practices. And those would include the things that we looked at in the previous context, beginning in verse 5, working down through here. But you could include the works of the flesh, Galatians chapter 5, 19 and 20, 19 through 21. And you could also relate it to relate to the such like, things like those. And so in this context, we see some things, but it relates primarily to the flesh, but also a little bit of Satan thrown in with some of the things that you need to put off or put to death. And so we do that. Don't respond to those things. Take them off, get rid of them, and don't let those things be the thing that you, in a sense, that you wear, that it be style, lifestyle, and practice, things that you practice. Don't let those be carried over from your flesh. The only way you can do that is going to be a positive side. You have to get back to the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us as we relate to, as the Holy Spirit enables us to put to death these things, kill them, and also to put these things off. It's not, again, the Christian life from start to finish. It's a spiritual life, and it's not something that's based on our efforts. Father, we're thankful for your word as we looked into it again. Ask for your blessing as the day continues, as we move on into the morning and the afternoon. And we're thankful for yourself, for your word, provisions that you've given to us, and minds that you've given to us that we can learn and know, and we can learn by experience. We can do it over and over again. We do bring glory to you.